Next reading of God's Word comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 14 through 17. Please stand in honor of God and His Word as we read God's Word. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Let us pray. Father, we've just been reminded in this passage that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So we pray your Holy Spirit would open our hearts, open our ears, open our minds, that we may hear your word as it's read and preached today, and that you would renew our hearts and wills, that we would put it into practice. Through Christ our Lord and Savior we pray. Amen. You may be seated. My father-in-law has been a Christian for over 60 years now, and practically during the whole of that time, he's cultivated a discipline of Scripture memory, literally memorizing thousands and thousands of verses. And in 2001, he suffered a stroke which caused him the loss of most of his sight, as well as some significant cognitive impairments. One of the things that he kept, however, was his prodigious store of Scripture memory. And he'll tell you to this day that that's how he got through that trial, and that's what's gotten him through ever since then. And as I've witnessed this taking place and witnessed the fruit of God's Spirit working in him and through him over the years and since then, it's caused me to think about a couple of things. One is how his gentle and patient spirit continues to be a testimony of the work of God in his life throughout this period of time, even though he's lost significant vision and cognitive activity. The next thing is a little bit closer to home. What if something like that would ever happen to me? What if I should suffer a trial such as that? How would I be prepared? How would I prepare myself to experience and endure such a trial? One of the strategies I've pursued on and off, probably more off than on, is to search the Scriptures for summaries of the Christian faith that tell us what we are to believe about God and how we are to live the Christian life. Because as you go throughout the Scripture, you'll find that every so often you'll see a verse or two that will sum up just about the whole of the Christian life. That if all you had is that one verse, you would know a lot about the gospel, or you would know a lot about how you are to live as a Christian. Some examples are verses such as Romans chapter 4 and verse 24. He was delivered up for our transgressions, but was raised up for our justification. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. He who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Or concerning how we are to live and what we are to do in the Christian life. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And this passage begins with one such verse that tells us what our aim, what our goal, what the direction of our efforts to live a faithful Christian life will look like. The writer of Hebrews writes, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord." You may remember that if we go back to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the writer of Hebrews has compared the Christian life to a race. in which we are participating in. And He gives us instructions as to how to make it to the finish line, how to complete the race, how to survive this ordeal that we are being put through with the trials and temptations of life in this world. And the verses that we will look at today are part of this exhortation. They give us instructions as to how to complete the race that our Lord Jesus has set before us. And these instructions today can be broken down into one command, three applications, and one warning. And so we'll look at the command first. The command that's in this passage is, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Most of our English translations have verses 14 through 17 broken down into several sentences for easier reading. But grammatically, there's one main verb here. And the rest of the verbs are the how-tos. How do we pursue peace and holiness? They give us specific instructions in this general command. So we're commanded to pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We're commanded to pursue, to follow after, to strive after. In fact, the word that the writer of Hebrews uses for the verb pursue is the same word that is used in other contexts of Scripture as persecute. In other words, we are to pursue peace with all men and holiness with the same relentlessness, with the same intensity as a hunter pursues his prey, with the same relentlessness that the Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul, pursued the Christians on the road to Damascus before his life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ. We are to seek after peace. We are to seek after holiness, single-heartedly. And this command to live at peace with all men is reminiscent of Paul's command in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Now, why this stress on peace? Living at peace with one another is a fruit of the Spirit. It is evidence that God's Spirit is working in the hearts and lives of God's people when God's people live at peace. It is a sign of holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, this passage does not teach that we are to simply be accepting and tolerant. And it also does not teach that we are to make ourselves holy, quote unquote, in our own strength, and then we will see the Lord. If either of these were true, our efforts would be doomed to failure. But what we see here is that we are made holy through our Savior Jesus Christ, who endured hostility against Himself from sinners. It is He who bore our sins upon the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It is by His stripes that we are healed. It is Jesus, our substitute, who in the great exchange that took place at the cross, took upon Himself our sins, took upon Himself our filth, our uncleanness, our odiousness, our shame, and bore our punishment, bore the wrath of God against Himself that we deserved. It is Jesus who took these things upon Himself. His death to sin is our death to sin. His resurrection to new life is our resurrection to new life. In Him we have righteousness. In Him we have been made holy. In Him we have been given new life. In Him we have been made clean. By faith in Jesus, through putting our trust in Him for salvation and forsaking all others except Him, we receive and rest upon Him alone as He's offered in the gospel. And by doing this, we are made holy. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Since we have been justified by faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We receive peace and holiness. As Psalm chapter 85 and verse 10 reminds us, mercy and righteousness kissed at the cross of Christ. If we have peace with God, the greatest division possible has been healed. That is between an infinitely holy God and sinful man, sinful, rebellious man, and an infinitely holy God through the resurrection and death of Jesus Christ. We are no longer at enmity with God. The greatest division possible has been healed. And the force of these words is that if this is true, we ought to be at peace with one another. We are to actively strive for and be at peace and pursue peace with others. Jesus puts it this way in the Lord's Prayer: forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The idea is that if we have been forgiven an infinite amount by a holy God, we have no right to hold the transgressions of others against them. Pursue peace, pursue holiness. This is the big picture of this passage. We are to pursue peace and holiness at the same time. If we pursue peace without holiness, we are left with mere tolerance. If we pursue holiness but don't pursue peace, we're left with hypocrisy. But the writer of Hebrews is not going to leave it at that. In verses 15 and 16, he gives us three specific instructions, three specific ways in which we are to pursue peace and holiness. And if you look at verses 15 and 16, if you have a pew Bible, you can see these applications that the writer makes with the three uses of the word lest. In other words, you can see, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. In other words, as you pursue peace and holiness, you are to see to it that these things do not happen in your life and that they do not happen in the lives of the people of the body of Christ. Once again, the writer of Hebrews is encouraging us to persevere in the faith and warning us of the dangers of apostasy. This always brings about the question, what exactly are we being warned against? First, the Bible teaches that all true Christians are secure in Christ. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 says that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. The Bible assures us that believers are kept by God until the day of salvation. But it's also true that the reality of our faith is proved by our perseverance to the end. True Christians may stumble. True Christians may fall, but by God's grace they will persevere. Psalm 37 tells us of the care that God has for His child. The steps of a man are established by the Lord. When he delights in his way, though he will fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. Now, if you're weak in your faith, this should comfort you. The thought that God cares for you, and it's God's strong hand that holds you rather than your weak grip upon God that keeps you, that should be a great comfort to you. Jesus said of His sheep, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of My hand. But a weak faith and a superficial faith are two different things. If your faith is superficial rather than weak, then you have cause for concern. For the Scripture warns us in various ways that there are people who profess faith in Christ who do not actually possess faith in Jesus Christ. These are those who fall back from God's grace, especially when times get tough. So we are first warned to see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. This is a general direction that's given to all of us. The writer of Hebrews is underscoring the fact that we live in community with other Christians, that we are not isolated people whose only relationship that we need to be concerned about is our relationship with Jesus. In other words, that you are your brother's keeper. While pastors and elders are specifically charged with the responsibility to watch over and to shepherd the flock of God, we all have a responsibility to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to hold one another accountable, to be involved in the lives of each other. We are to be involved in each other's lives because we've been called out from this world to be the people of God together. It's important that we, in the words of 1 Thessalonians 5:14, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Now we're going to receive some more specific instruction. The next instruction is see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. Now this is an allusion to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 18 and 19, in which we read, "Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of other nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.'" This root of bitterness that is spoken of here is the stubbornness that leads us, that leads to apostasy. It is something that the writer of Hebrews has warned us about already in chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, and chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. We're warned about the danger of anyone in the body turning away from faith in Jesus Christ, turning away from the Lord and excluding himself from the grace of God, because this person is not only a danger to himself, but we are told here that many will be adversely affected when this happens. So here each of us are warned, first to examine our own hearts and strengthen our own faith, and second, we're to strengthen the faith of each other and encourage one another and pray for one another. This root of bitterness may rise up in a number of ways. It may be a pastor or teacher who spreads false teaching or error within the church. It may be a person who's a gossiper or a divisive person in the church. It may be someone who slanders others or stirs up discord within the church. Often these are people who manage to attain some influence in the church, and then they become like Absalom in the days of King David, become a magnet for those who are discontent and spread discord to gain a following for themselves. And the enemy uses these situations to gain an advantage for himself. And because of this, churches are destroyed. So we're to be on our guard against this, as consequences are tragic when this takes place. Next, that there be no fornicator or profane person like Esau. This warning directs us to see that no member of the congregation falls into the profane lifestyle of godless Esau. We're reminded of the account of Esau in Genesis chapter 25, which tells us of Esau's giving up his inheritance rights for a bowl of stew. Esau is described as a fornicator and a profane person. While there's no direct attestation from Scripture to Esau being a fornicator as such, this association could have been drawn from later Jewish tradition, or it could have been drawn from the fact that he was a polygamist, whose marriages to Canaanite women brought grief to his parents, were rightly warned against sensuality and immorality. However, it's more likely that this is used metaphorically to describe his idolatry and his apostasy against the living God. This is often how the prophets described abandonment of God when they spoke to Israel and charged them with abandoning faith in the covenant-keeping God. They would usually speak to them in terms like this. As far as the second description, a profane person, this is a description of a worldly person as opposed to someone who is godly. This is the opposite of a godly person. And the critical incident in the life of Esau that typifies this is that he sold his birthright for a single meal. Now, in the mind of the writer of Hebrews, this exchange is absolutely unthinkable. It's as incomprehensible as the heir of the Bill Gates fortune giving up his inheritance rights in exchange for a happy meal. I mean, that's how incomprehensible the foolishness of this exchange is to the writer of Hebrews. As a means of providing immediate gratification for his hunger, he gives up his inheritance rights, which were the prerogative of the firstborn son. What this meant was he gave up a leading role in the family. He gave up a double portion of the inheritance. And he gave up the blessing of his father, which passed down the covenant blessings that were promised in the covenant that God made to Abraham. We see here how Esau's contempt for the blessings of salvation marks him out as a representative of those who would turn their backs on God and the salvation he provides in Jesus Christ. And then there's one warning. But you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found that no chance to repent, although he sought it with tears. So we're warned here against contempt. Against contempt for the Lord. Against contempt for the Word of God, the blessings of God, the worship of God, the people of God. While this probably is not something that many of us would readily confess, we can see that this may take many different forms. We're to be on our God, on our guard personally, and watch out for one another that we do not hold the grace of God to be of little account. This was the sin of Esau. Notice that there's nothing said here about Jacob's scheming, about Jacob's deception, or his manipulation. Instead, he writes that Esau was rejected by God. Rejected by God. His act of trading away his birthright shows how deep his contempt for God was. He held God's gifts, God's blessing, God's word, God's salvation, God's covenant in utter contempt. He held it to be of little account. And while we're told that he sought repentance with tears, we're not ever told that Esau ever took responsibility for his action. We're not ever told that he acknowledged his guilt. It seems that his repentance was what the Apostle Paul called worldly sorrow in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, rather than godly repentance. The priorities of his life were material things and physical pleasures rather than the things of God. He was willing to trade away eternal life in order to meet present needs. And while we may not think that we are so crass to trade away eternal life for a single meal, there are ways in which this mentality creeps in to our lives and the life of this body. There are perhaps an infinite number of ways in which we may be preoccupied with the things of this world and be contemptuous of the Lord Jesus Christ. These verses are really pointing us to the dangers of worldliness. Now, when we say worldliness, often the stereotype that comes up is of drinking and dancing and skirt lengths and rules and regulations and really old-fashionedness. But James asked, what is the sort of fights and quarrels among you? And in James chapter 4, he gives a long list of things. But the one thing in common that this list has is that the affections of the hearts of the people of God are not upon Christ, but they're upon the things of this world. In other words, the desires of the people that James is writing to are upon this world, and he's writing to correct them and to direct their hearts toward Jesus Christ. Another way to put this was written by Jonathan Edwards. He wrote a letter to a young person who was converted under his preaching. And he differentiated very sharply the difference between putting our hearts and minds and affections upon Jesus Christ and our affections upon this world. He writes, in all your course, walk with God and follow Christ as a little poor helpless child, taking hold of Christ's hand, keeping your eye on the mark of the wounds on his hand and on his side. We read earlier, pursue peace. How do we pursue peace? We set our hearts, we set our minds, we set our affections upon Jesus Christ rather than upon the things of this world. We read earlier, pursue holiness. How do we do that? We set our hearts, we set our minds, we set our love, we set our affections upon Jesus Christ until Jesus Christ goes richer and more glorious and more majestic and more powerful in our estimation, and the world grows smaller and smaller. It's really that simple. By making Jesus Christ the object of all of our affections, we pursue peace, we pursue holiness, and we fight worldliness. But this doesn't mean that this is easily done. Worldliness may be the great enemy of setting our hearts and affections upon Jesus Christ, at least in American culture. Worldliness is a preoccupation with things of this world to the exclusion of the things of God. It is seeking to separate our lives from God. Ian Murray puts it this way. He says, worldliness is departing from God. It is a man-centered way of thinking. It proposes objectives which demand no radical breach with man's fallen nature. It judges the importance of things by this present and material results. It weighs success by numbers. It covets human esteem and wants no unpopularity. It knows no truth for which it is worth suffering. It declines to be a fool for Christ's sake. Worldliness, it is true, is the outcome of man's fallen nature. But the same fall which introduced that nature also brought man under the control of Satan and demonic powers. Worldliness is no accident. It is the devil's use of such idols as pride, selfishness, and pleasure to maintain his dominion over men. And David Wells defines worldliness like this, that system of values in any given age which has at its center our fallen human perspective, which displaces God and His truth from the world, and which makes sin look normal and righteousness seem strange. It thus gives great plausibility to what is morally wrong, and for that reason makes what is wrong seem normal. It makes what is wrong seem normal. Did you hear that? Does that sound familiar? What is wrong seems normal. Isn't that the state of the world that we live in? One more quote. Worldliness is a way of valuing things based on a fallen human perspective, not on God and His truth, which makes sin seem normal and righteousness seem strange. The Apostle John writes of how the world, the flesh, and the devil wage war against the human soul. One of the ways in which sin seems to be happening is desensitization. Worldliness is what makes sin seem normal. It's strange in our culture now to hear that homosexuality is sinful. It's strange to hear that premarital intimacy is sinful, or that there is only one way to God and that is through Jesus Christ. It seems strange to hear about the virtues of fidelity in our world. It seems strange to hear that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. In the movies that we watch, in the books that we read, and the people that are famous, that are made famous by the media, the celebrities of this world, all the things that they make sound seem so normal are strange in the eyes of God. And slowly we become influenced by the world to the point where what is offensive and repugnant to God becomes okay in our eyes. We're to be in the world, but to be not of the world. We will not escape the world, but we can fight worldliness. And as we close, there are two things that you can do to fight worldliness and its creeping dominion in your hearts and in your minds. First, study the Scriptures. Meditate upon the Scriptures. Saturate your hearts and minds and your wills with the Word of God. In God's Word, there is power. It's God's Word that saves you and keeps you. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with God in Christ. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy Word. Saturate your heart and mind with the Word of God so that your mind is renewed and you take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. In this way, you'll develop more and more the mind of Christ. Secondly, study the world. In other words, be aware of the values of this world, of the fallen conditioned focus of this world, of the sins of our culture that go against the Scriptures. Meditate on the Scripture and compare it with what you see and hear and read about the world that you and I live in. Compare it to what you hear in the media. Compare it to what you hear politicians that are running for election are saying. And wherever else you go, what are people saying? What messages are being delivered? And how do they correlate or contrast with the Word of God? What are singers singing about? What are the themes and attitudes and values of the people that are on TV and in the movies that you watch? So don't just study the Scripture and don't just study the world, but do both. Make sure that you know the Scriptures. Make sure that you have the mind of Christ so that you can be discerning as you interact with the world. Make sure that you know what the Bible says about the world, and what the world says about the Bible. It's true, in many cases they're going to be on a collision course. But this is something that you need to know. Make sure that you know how to look at the world through the eyes of Scripture. Because this world is not going away. And we are called to be ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ to this world in which we live in. Worldliness is dangerous, but leaving this world before God calls us home is not an option. And as we go into the world, we are to remember that we are called to take the gospel to the world that we live in. And as we do so, our Savior promises that all power and authority will be with us as we go. And He will never leave us, and He will never forsake us. Let's go to Him in prayer and give Him thanks for this. Lord Jesus, we are grateful for Your promise that You will never leave us, that You will never forsake us. And we confess that there are days and seasons of our lives in which we hardly ever even think a godly thought, much less have the mind of Christ. But we pray, O Lord, that You would give us grace, that our minds and hearts and wills would be renewed by Your Word and Your Spirit, that You would enable us to take every thought captive to make it obedient to our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be molded and formed by the Word of God, that as we live in the world, that we would not be of the world, but that we would take the gospel to the world. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. And